way that will help you grow in your love for Him and your appreciation for God's Word. Third Presbyterian Church has been around for a long time, and it has held to and continues to hold to the truths of the Scriptures, and we hold to the classic historic Christian faith and doctrine. We'd love to have you join us some Sunday in person. We meet at 10:25 a.m. Thanks for watching.
And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Acts chapter 21, where we'll begin reading in verse 27. We're going to read through chapter 22, verse 29. So we're going to read a long section of Scripture, although there's one little section in there that we're going to skip. And it's the section of where Paul recounts his conversion experience on the road of Damascus, which we've read before and I trust you're familiar with. This is the 37th sermon in this series working through the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, I've mentioned before, it gives us a history, a record of the Christians in that first generation, the first century after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. So we get the history of the early Christians there. Now, in chapters 1 through 12, we learn about Peter and his ministry to the Jews, mostly, primarily in Jerusalem. And then in beginning of chapter 13, we read about Paul's ministry, not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, and not in Jerusalem, but around the Roman Empire. Beginning in chapter 21 here, he is arrested. And so from 13 to 21, it's his travels, missionary journeys. And then from 21 on, it is his imprisonment. He's under arrest. He's arrested and incarcerated in some fashion, although there's some moving around, which we'll read about. 2 weeks ago, I finished, in the reading here in the book of Acts, we finished Paul's travels. He ended his travels in Jerusalem, and he met with the elders there. And they were quite concerned about his welfare, because they had heard the rumors that Paul was a troublemaker, and there were a lot of people who were out to get him. They didn't like what he was teaching. And so they were very concerned about Paul's welfare. And so they devise a plan for him to show that he's not a rebel, that he's not a traitor, that he doesn't hate his Jewish heritage and ancestry and culture. He doesn't hate the law of God. And the plan is for him to participate in the Jewish ritual that took 7 days, and it would have him in the temple. And so that's where we pick up the story today. Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 27. Now, what I'm going to do, though, before we stand to read it, is I want to kind of tell you what happens, and then when we read it, you'll get all of the details. First thing that we're going to see here is that Paul is assaulted by the Jews. Then he's arrested by the Romans. Then he's given an opportunity to speak to the Jews who were assaulting him just a few moments earlier. And he shares his testimony, how he came to faith in Christ. When he tells about God calling him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, they lose it. They just go berserk. And so then the Roman authorities, who had arrested him but allowed him to speak, they essentially protect him and get him out of the crowd. And they're getting ready to flog him because they got to figure out, who is this guy? Maybe we can beat it out of him to figure out what's going on here. So they're preparing him for flogging, and right before they do flog him, he calls them out for their injustice. They weren't obeying the law, and as a Roman citizen, he had certain rights. And so they stop the flogging, and he spends the night in jail. So that's the overarching story. Let's now read the details. If you're able, please stand for this reading of God's holy and inspired word, beginning in Acts chapter 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Then all the city was stirred up, And the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some of the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian, then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." And then I'll skip to verse 17, but then he spends a few moments sharing his testimony of how the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And then verse 17, "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, 'I bought this citizenship for a large sum.' Paul said, 'But I am a citizen by birth.' So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, would you please open our eyes and enable us to behold wonderful things from this your word. Through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And the little ones who so desire, or parents who so desire to send them off, may go with Miss Anya to the children's for the children's Bible lesson. I was talking to a fellow minister recently, and he shared how one of the things that he's noticed about Christians today, and even in his own church, is how we are afraid to ruffle any feathers. He was just lamenting the fact that, or in his opinion, that we seem to be more concerned about being sensitive to those who are not Christians than we are about being faithful to the Lord. And he said it's as if they have no sense of confidence in who God is and what He's doing in the world. You know, Christianity is confrontational. I mean, just by definition, really. It ruffles feathers. And it doesn't just ruffle the feathers of folks out there in the world. It should ruffle your feathers. And it should ruffle mine. And I didn't write this down in my notes, so this is just from memory. But there's a saying that goes along the lines of, if you don't have a God who regularly crosses you, then the God in whom you believe is a God that you've imagined and created in your own mind. He's essentially much like you if He doesn't regularly cross you. Our God should ruffle our feathers, not just, again, those out in the world, but mine, yours as well. And in Paul, in this passage, we see that he was not worried about ruffling feathers. I don't think he was looking for a fight. I mean, he didn't just stay up, you know, at night trying to figure out, how can I cause trouble tomorrow? How can I get myself arrested tomorrow? He was just speaking logically. He was speaking rationally. He was speaking truthfully. And that ruffles feathers. The easy thing to do, really, the comfortable path for Christians is to parse everything and nuance everything and wrap every word in bubble wrap so that it doesn't cause any offense, doesn't push anybody at all. But of course, the reality is that is not faithful in speaking truth to the world and to ourselves and to each other. So let's look at how Christianity confronts. And I'll give you three ways that it confronts. First of all, Christianity confronts our notions of faith. Christianity confronts our notions of faith. Paul's teaching here is what got him in trouble. And the problem with his teaching is that he wasn't just giving his preference. He was teaching solutions. He didn't say, this is what's been helpful for me. You know, but whatever's helpful for you, that's fine. That's no problem. Just so long as it's helpful for you. He didn't say, this is true for me, but you know, you got to find what's true for you. Another way to say it is, he taught that insulin is not ice cream. Insulin is not ice cream. Now, that's a phrase I heard from Greg Kochel, who's a Christian apologist. I first heard it from him. But what it means is that it would be ridiculous for me to say that chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream is the best, because you like sea salt caramel or some such thing like that. Or you like vanilla. Or you like Butterfinger. And so it's just preference when it comes to ice cream. There's not one that is best. It's totally preference. Insulin, though, is not that way. Insulin is a solution to living with diabetes in the world. I know there are various types of diabetes and all that kind of stuff, so just kind of work with me on it to not have to spend my time trying to explain or think through the difference between adult onset and child and type 1 and type 2 and all that kind of stuff. But the reality is it would be ridiculous for me to say that chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream is the best, but it would not be ridiculous for me to say that to live with diabetes in the world you need insulin. That's a fact claim. It's a truth statement. It's not a preference. You can't say, well, you know, insulin may be true for you, but aspirin is true for me. Well, aspirin with diabetes is not going to do anything for your diabetes. It's not going to be good for you bodily if you replace insulin with aspirin or something like that. You may say, well, that's, you know, true for you, but no, it's not going to work that way. Because truth is not a preference. Objective truth is a claim, a fact about reality. It's not just a subjective preference or opinion. And Paul taught that Jesus is Lord. Paul taught that Jesus is raised from the dead. He taught that Jesus is the way to God. And he taught these as truths to be believed, not as preferences that you can kind of take or leave. Or leave. It depends on whether or not it helps you. You know, if you're a Christian and you say, well, the reason why I'm a Christian is because it gives me meaning. I'm glad that Christianity gives you meaning. But if that's the number one reason why you're a Christian, we've got to tweak that significantly. Because for somebody else, you know, adopting pets, pet rescue or something like that might be giving them meaning. And so Christianity is, oh, that's your preference. Mine is this other way of finding meaning. So we're not Christians because it gives us meaning. Or you might say, well, the reason why I'm a Christian is because it's the way I was raised. It's just part of my family. And I'm glad that you are being loyal to the family tradition. But that should not be the reason why you're a Christian. You know why I used to be a Christian? Because it's true. It's a fact claim. Not just because it helps you to, you know, gives you a little bit of motivation, a little spark, you know, to make it through the day. No, I'm a Christian because it's true. Faith, and what Paul teaches here, when the way he teaches, it reminds us that faith is not wishing. Faith is not just a blind leap. Faith is not believing something even though all the facts tell you the opposite. Faith is a logical, rational belief based on the evidence. The opposite of faith is not reason. The opposite of faith is not science. The opposite of faith is unbelief. Paul's mistreated here. He's mistreated because he taught that insulin isn't ice cream, that Jesus isn't a preference that you can kind of take or leave. If it's helpful for you, great. If not, no big deal. No, it is a big deal to reject the Lord. He didn't say Jesus gives me meaning. He said Jesus is risen from the dead and He's Lord. So our notions of faith, especially if they've been based on the subjective, they are confronted by the truths of Christianity. Second, Christianity confronts our notions of justice. Of justice. What you see here is Paul confronting the civil leaders, and he calls them out for their unlawful flogging of him. Of course, they didn't actually end up going through it because he spoke up just at the last minute there. Again, we read in verse 25 of chapter 22, when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" Paul knew the law. He knew the biblical law, and he knew the Roman law. And so that means that he knew what was right, he knew what was wrong, and he spoke up about it. It's just a reminder that, especially in the world in which we live today, there's a lot of talk these days about justice, there's a lot of talk these days about speaking up. The reality is, until we know our Bibles, and until we understand God's definitions of justice, until we understand God's standards of right and wrong, until then, we're all just spouting our opinions, and the one who wins is the one who gets the decibels up high enough and drowns out everybody else that disagrees. Until the Word of God becomes our standard, we're hopeless, really, at finding any unity as a nation. We're hopeless at finding direction at how we can govern ourselves as citizens. Until the Word of God defines for us what is just and true and right and wrong, then we're just living based on emotions and feelings, and in doing so, we're just like it says in James, we're the double-minded man, unstable in all our ways. And that's the world today, totally unstable. So we need to know our Bibles. We need to understand God's definitions of justice, right, wrong. We need the Lord. We need the Lord Jesus. And then third and finally, Christianity, it confronts not only our notions of faith and our notions of justice, but it confronts our notions of self. Our notions of self. Paul teaches here that God sent him to the Gentiles. Again, verse 21, and he said to me, that's the Lord speaking to Paul, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." This is really the most significant part of this section that we read today. I mean, this is the hinge upon which everything is turning. Because you think about it, up until this point, they were fine, apparently, with Paul's testimony. It didn't seem to be, they didn't seem to be bothered by the fact that he talked about Jesus being raised from the dead and appearing to him in a supernatural thing. really, they were okay with that. It's as soon as they said, God sent me to the Gentiles, that's when they lost it. That's when everything became unhinged. Because they hated the Gentiles. They were their enemies. Gentiles could become followers of God, but they had to become Jews first. And really, the Gentiles were sort of reluctantly allowed to become Jews. I mean, they were not proactively evangelized or proselytized. And even, of course, if they had jumped through all the hoops, they would have still been looked down upon. And here's Paul teaching that God has a heart for all peoples. He has a heart for the non-Jews. I bet most of us in here fall into that category. The Gentiles, Paul says, they're not God's enemies. They can become a part of the people of God, and they don't have to become a Jew first. And it hit the Jews head on because they saw themselves as special, they saw themselves as holy, they saw themselves as right, and they got angry, and they got defensive. I want to ask you a question about this matter, because when you get angry and get defensive, it can be extremely instructive for you. Their anger and their defense, it revealed what they thought about themselves. And Christianity confronts the notion of self. That's this point that I'm trying to make. And so they got angry, they got defensive, and they wanted to kill Paul because of what he was teaching. When you get angry, when you get defensive, what is it teaching you? It has been said that the sin that is most destructive in your life right now is the one you're most defensive about. So if you want to see what sin in my life is kind of eating my lunch, and it's probably subterranean, it's probably not something that I see very quickly, what do you get angry about? What do you get defensive about? And so I'll go first. And share with you what it is that I get defensive about, what I get angry about. And it basically is this. Whenever I hear someone say, you know, the church has failed to blank, well, that makes my blood boil. I get defensive. I get angry about that. You know, the church has poorly blank. The church has failed to effect positive change in the culture around us. The church has failed to raise up godly men to lead families. The church has failed to discipline members, wayward members, and so there's too much, it's just too loose and easy in the church. Well, whenever I get angry about that, I need to stop and say, why am I angry about that? Why are you angry about the things that you get defensive about? You know, the reason why I'm angry and defensive when people criticize the church is because I'm a leader in the church. And so if it stinks, well, that's a reflection on me and who I am. If the church is so bad and so sorry and so poor and such a failure, then that's essentially saying, Michael Brock, you stink. You're sorry. You're poor. You're a failure. You're no good. You know, one of the last things that anybody wants to hear in life is, you're a loser. You're a failure. You're no good. You don't cut it. You're sorry. Nobody wants to hear that. You know, deep down, we're all driven to make ourselves look good. That's what we're doing. That's part of the sinful nature, is to just try to justify our existence. We're afraid of being exposed as having come up short. Deep down, we're looking to our performance for a sense of respect and honor and acceptance in the world. You know, our problem in many ways is that we're seeking to find life in something other than the Lord. We're seeking peace from one thing. We're seeking comfort from another thing. We're seeking fulfillment and yet a different thing, and then we're seeking purpose in something altogether different from that. The Jews were the same way, and we're just like them. The Jews found an identity. They found themselves in their blood, their ancestry, their ethnicity, who they were. And Paul's teaching, it hits that head on. The Lord Jesus calls us to die to ourselves and to find our lives in Him. The goal is not for you to live your best life now or for you to find yourself, discover yourself. The goal is to die to self and find yourself in Him. The Lord Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And what did Paul say to the Galatians? I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christianity is all about losing the identity that you have of yourself outside of Christ and finding it in Christ. So about what are you defensive? It can be quite instructive to your soul. Repent of it. Give yourself to Jesus. Remember that He paid the price for you trying to find your identity and find yourself in things other than Him. That's why He died, because that's the way we live, trying to find our lives in things other than that. He died for that. And He lived a perfectly righteous life that gets credited to your account, which is why you're able to hear the words of the Lord the Father to the Son, "Well done, good and faithful servant. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Those words, when you're in Christ, they fall on you. And so we don't have to run around finding our identity and other things. I don't have to, as a pastor, defend the church's failures, because the Lord Jesus loves the church. He lives perfectly righteous. He never failed. He didn't do it poorly. And that gets credited to my account. That's why we worship the Lord Jesus. That's why, even thinking about all of this that's going on, that how Christianity confronts these things, we don't just receive them and get beat up by them, but it takes us to the cross. We throw ourselves or fling ourselves upon Jesus, and we say, "Thank you, Lord, for Christ." Let us pray. Lord, we admit that we are people often consumed with trying to find our lives in things of this world, things created rather than in You, our merciful, majestic Creator. Forgive us, O Lord, and enable us to give ourselves fully to You, finding all of our identity, all of our righteousness, all of our hope in Christ alone. In His name we pray. Amen.